Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is truth and it gives us everything we need to live a life that is pleasing to you and prepares us for heaven. Bless us now as we study your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, these days when many of us are sheltering in place because of the coronavirus, when I call a friend that I haven't spoken to in a while, one of the things I'll ask him is, so how have you been spending your days? Now, for many of us, thankfully, it's been fairly business as usual. You've been able to keep your jobs. But for a lot of people, their days are not typical days, wouldn't you say? But under normal circumstances, one way to get to know someone is to go through a day with them, to go where they go, to see with whom he or she associates, to listen to what he or she says, to watch what he or she does or what he or she doesn't do. Would you agree that spending a day with someone, you learn a lot about that person? I dare say that a lot of husbands, if they went through a day with their wives, especially with young children, they'd have a lot more appreciation for their wives, right? To see the physical and mental and emotional demands upon a woman in the home as she works all day with young children. I think we turn that around and say, I think a lot of women would have more respect for their husbands and appreciate them more if they got to spend a day with them in the workplace and saw some of the skills that were required of them and some of the deadlines they had to meet and some of the difficult people they had to get along with, maybe fellow workers or customers, wouldn't you say? You learn a lot about a person to spend a day with them. Well, we have begun to follow Jesus through his ministry as it is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And in chapter 1, and I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 if you're not already there, I think we're witnessing a typical day in the life of Jesus. Now, Mark did not know Jesus during his time on earth, but Mark was a traveling companion of the Apostle Peter. So what we have in Mark's Gospel is, we might call, an apostle's eye view of Jesus and what Peter experienced 3 years with Jesus. And we're in the middle of what I think we can assume is a typical day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a day spent shortly after he had summoned 4 fishermen, including Peter, to follow him so that he would make them fishers of men. It is a Sabbath day, and it's a day in Capernaum. Capernaum was the lakeside town where Jesus had made his base of operations for his great Galilean ministry. And we've seen how that day began. With his disciples in tow, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Luke tells us that was his custom. Jesus was a regular churchgoer. Every Sabbath, he was in the synagogue. And on this particular Sabbath, Jesus is given the opportunity to teach, or he took the opportunity to teach, we don't know. And his teaching astounds the people, because unlike the scribes who would drone on boring lectures about inconsequential things, Jesus came and taught with authority, and the people were amazed at his teaching. He further amazes the people when a demonized man interrupts the service and cries out, recognizing Jesus and accusing Jesus, and Jesus, with a word backed by divine authority, dismisses this unclean spirit. And so the people are doubly amazed. They're amazed at his teaching, and they're amazed at the power he has just demonstrated against this unclean spirit, this demon, in casting it out. And so the authoritative teaching of Jesus plus the authoritative power of Jesus leaves the people in this state of amazement. And word about Jesus begins to spread throughout all Galilee. But his day is not finished. The Sabbath is not over. In verses 29 to 34, we read of the further activities of the Lord Jesus on that eventful day. And that's our text, 29 to 34. Follow as I read. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. After considering this day in the life of the Lord Jesus, I think we'll more greatly appreciate what he said about himself. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. From these verses, I want us to see four things this morning. The problem presented, the physician consulted, the cure effected, and then the ministry that resulted. First, the problem presented. Look again at verse 29 and 30. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. So they come out of the synagogue, walking distance, no doubt, to the home of Simon and Andrew. Now, Simon has a mother-in-law. In order to have a mother-in-law, you have to have a what? A wife. Simon Peter had a wife. 1 Corinthians 9:5 confirms that when it talks about him having a believing wife. It's interesting, in the Greek, it's a sister wife. That's a reminder, men, that your wife is not only your wife, she's your sister in Christ. Wives, it's a reminder to you that your husband is not only your husband, he's your brother in Christ. That should have some bearing on the way we treat one another, right? So Peter had a sister wife. He had a believing wife. Now, that's interesting from another standpoint. You know that the Roman Catholic Church considers Peter to be the first pope. And yet the Roman Catholic Church does not allow its priests, its bishops, its archbishops, its cardinals, let alone the pope, to have a wife. And yet the first pope had a wife. But you know what it shows us? See, the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in the Reformation cry of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And they say, well, that's no problem. The Bible may teach contrary, but we have these other traditions. You see the danger of traditions. Traditions will swallow up the teaching of the Bible and negate it. And that's where the Catholic Church is. They're following the traditions of men and not the Word of God. But the first pope had a wife. That's got to be an embarrassment and an inconsistency in Roman Catholicism. Now, apparently Andrew was also living in the home there with Peter and his family. But there was a problem. It was a problem of sickness. And it was a serious sickness. Simon's wife's mother had a fever. Now, likely they had come to that home for a meal, and she would have been the likely one to, you know, be scurrying around and preparing for that meal for her guest and that very special guest, Jesus. But instead of being able to serve them, she's lying on a sick bed, burning with a fever. Now, Luke's version tells us that it was a high fever. Leave it to Dr. Luke to be alert to that detail, right? He's a medical doctor. It says it was a high fever. Now, in that day, fever was a disease in itself. It was pre-scientific. They didn't understand that. We don't say, well, I've got a fever and that's my problem. We say, I've got a bronchitis or I've got pneumonia and it's causing the fever. We know now what causes fevers. In that day, they didn't. Now, that doesn't take away from the inspiration of the Bible, but people scientifically didn't know what caused the fever, so the problem was a fever. But they did divide the fevers into two kinds. There were great fevers and little fevers. Luke, again, the doctor, tells us it was a great fever. That meant it was likely a life-threatening fever. Now, I ask the question, in light of this sickness of Peter's mother-in-law, this fever, is all sickness due to sin? Trick question. In one sense, we can say yes. All sickness is due to man's original sin, Adam's sin, right? If Adam had not sinned, there would be no sickness. There would be no plague. There'd be no pandemic. There'd be no death. So in one sense, we can say all sickness is due to at least the original sin. That's how sickness came into the world. But can we say that every sickness is due to someone's particular personal sin? There we have to answer no. But brothers and sisters, you need to be aware that there are false teachers in our land who teach otherwise. In fact, there was a man several years ago who came into Lancaster County and he was influencing a lot of the Amish people I was working with. And his thesis was, he was a medical doctor, perhaps still is, and he said every particular sickness is due to a particular sin. And not only did he say that, but he knew exactly what sins were associated with what sickness. So if you had a flu, if you had a common cold, he could tell you exactly what sin was causing it. Brothers and sisters, that is false teaching. That is cruel teaching. That's not biblical. The book of Job refutes that. Job suffered in his body not because of his sin, but quite the opposite, because he was a righteous man. And remember in John chapter 9, there's a man born blind, and Jesus' disciples say, now who sinned? This man or his parents said he was born blind. They had that idea. Somebody had to sin for this to be the result. And remember Jesus' answer, neither. Neither his parents nor he have sinned. This is that the works of God may be made manifest in him. So although all sickness is due to the sin of the fall, we can't say that particular sicknesses are due to personal sin. Now, sometimes it is. If you conduct yourself immorally, you may get a sexually transmitted diseases as a result of that particular sin. And sometimes God afflicts his people as a chastisement with sickness. Remember, the Corinthians were messing up the Lord's Supper, violating love. And Paul said, because of this, many among you are weak and sick, and some sleep. But we certainly cannot say across the boards that all sickness is due to personal sin. So we're not saying in any way that Peter's mother-in-law was guilty of any particular sin. But there was a problem presented. Here is a loved one who is in danger of death from a high fever. Consider the physician consulted. They're facing a problem of a very sick woman, one who is loved by Peter and probably even more by Peter's wife. The next words of the text are instructive for us. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. In the original, it reads like this: and immediately they were speaking to him concerning her. There's a problem. What do we do? Immediately they spoke to him about her. There's a problem. It's out of our control. We don't have any power over this. What can be done? Immediately they spoke to him about her. There's a problem. What a heartache. One of our loved ones is in great danger. What do we do? Immediately they spoke to him about her. Brothers and sisters, what a right response to the problem that was. And we do well to ask ourselves, is that our response? Is that your response when you face a problem or a crisis of whatever sort? Is it our initial reflexive response to carry it to the Lord Jesus Christ and to speak to him about it? Maybe you just get word that your company is laying off employees and you may be next on the list. What do you do? Do you fret and worry, or do you immediately speak to him about it? Oh Lord, you have the heart of the king in your hand. I'm in your hands, oh Lord. You are sovereign over my job. You receive a phone call from a friend who's facing a serious decision and desperately needs some counsel. Is your reflexive response to immediately in your heart cry out to the Lord and say, oh Lord, if any lack wisdom, let him ask God, and you promise to give it. Lord, give me wisdom to give my friend wise and good counsel. You've just had somebody wrong you and you feel the anger welling up within you, and your response is going to be hot and hurtful words, but do you talk to Jesus and say, oh Lord, help me not to return evil with evil or be overcome by evil, but help me to overcome evil with good? You receive in the mail a medical bill that is exorbitant and there's no way you're going to be able to pay this bill. What is your immediate response? Is it to fly into a frenzy or to get anxious and fearful and worried? Or is it to immediately speak to him about it? Brothers and sisters, this ought to be our response to every problem and crisis that presents itself, shouldn't it? Immediately that we speak to him about it. There are some wonderful examples in the Bible of people when faced with a crisis, turn immediately to the Lord. I want to present you some of those examples for us. One of them is Jacob. Remember Jacob, the deceiver? He had tricked his brother Esau out of his inheritance. And he had to be shipped off to Uncle Laban's to get away from his brother Esau. Well, years later, he's returning back and he gets word that Esau is coming with 400 men. What do you think he's thinking? I'm in trouble. he's got it in for me. I mean, last time I saw Esau, I had ripped him off with my deceit, cheated him of his birthright. Now he's coming with 400 armed men. But we read in Genesis 32, 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. And in verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. At the moment of fear, what is Jacob doing? Jacob's heart is changing at this point. He calls out to God for protection. One of the greatest prayers in the Old Testament is the prayer made by King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19. The context is Assyria is the ruling empire at the time, and it is just crushing nations one after another. And it's at the borders of Judah, ready to conquer little Judah. And that's a fearful thing. Listen to one of the most amazing prayers of the Old Testament from King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19, beginning at verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, the letter threatening Judah. And he went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from the hand from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Oh, that's a prayer worth dissecting for its various arguments. But here was a man who, in the midst of that threat, did not panic, but brought it to the Lord his God and asked for Jehovah's protection. We see it in the New Testament, in John 11, Martha and Mary, friends of Jesus. When their brother Lazarus took sick, we read in John 11, that the sister sent word to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. If there's anybody who can do anything about our brother's sickness, it's Jesus. It's our friend Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ by the authorities, and they were threatened with imprisonment and more. In Acts 4, there's a beautiful statement. It says, when they were released, they went to their own. They went to their own people. They gathered with their fellow Christians and they began to pray. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, and they went on and prayed to the sovereign God who was ruler over the governmental authorities. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you shall honor me. Our initial response when trouble comes ought not to be to fret, to fume, to allow anxiety to overwhelm us, to get into a knot of fear and worry. Nor should it be to run to the most immediate human solution. It should be what the disciples was, to immediately speak to Jesus about it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't seek other help. We don't seek other counsel. We should. But not before first taking it to Jesus. And note, brothers and sisters, that this response, the mother-in-law is sick with a deadly fever, and they immediately spoke to Jesus about her, that was a learned response. They had already had some experience with Jesus under their belts. They had already seen him turn water into wine. They had seen him cast out demons. Perhaps they had seen other miracles in Judea. It was a learned response. They knew that Jesus had the power to do something about it. That tells us that some of us who have walked with the Lord for many years and even decades, we of all people ought to make it our reflexive response to turn to the Lord. You know why? We have a fuller notebook of God's faithfulness to us, don't we? We have a fuller notebook of his past deliverances, his providential provisions, and his faithfulness to us. We of all people ought to know that we need to take it to the Lord. But we are all growing into the stanza of amazing grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. It was grace that led us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. When we're facing a new problem, we need to look back and say, wait a minute, I've been here before. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. Grace was sufficient then. Grace will be sufficient for me now. The better we know him, the more trustworthy we know him to be, and the more reflexively we should turn to him in the time of trouble. But if any one of you is here, and the thought of talking to Jesus when you have a problem is something that's really strange to you, and if you're thinking, you know, I would have never done that, I would have never thought to talk to Jesus about my problem, it might be because you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and you need to talk to him. But realize that Jesus didn't come mainly to take care of our money problems or our health problems or our relationship problems. He came to take care of our root problem, which is sin. If you're not a believer in Jesus yet, one of you young people perhaps, you need to talk to Jesus. You need to tell him that you know you're a sinner and you need to ask him to save you. But next, we want to look at the cure effected. We saw the problem presented, the physician consulted. Immediately they talked to him about her, the cure effected. Verse 31, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Matthew says he touched her hand. He wanted to make a connection between Jesus' touch and the healing. Luke mentions that standing over her, he healed her. Perhaps Luke, as a physician, was aware of Jesus' bedside manner. He was at the bedside of a lot of people that he was trying to heal. And perhaps he took note that Jesus stood over her and when he effected that healing. But what is clear in all cases, two things about this healing. It was a miraculous cure and it was a complete cure. It was a miraculous cure. And since this is the first miracle that Jesus is performing in the Gospel of Mark, I want to talk for a few minutes about miracles and about Jesus' miracles in particular. I want to note three things that characterize miracles and Jesus' miracles in particular. First of all, Christ's miracles were extraordinary displays of God's power. Two of the words, the Bible doesn't have the word miracle, two of the words that the Bible uses to describe a miracle are these: powers, dunamis, from which we get dynamite, and wonders. Power and wonder. Wonder is the effect that the miracle has on those who witness it. But we need to be careful here that we don't make too much of a distinction between the supernatural and the natural, the extraordinary and the ordinary. What I'm saying is miracles are extraordinary displays of God's power, but that should not keep us from recognizing the ordinary display of God's power. You see, Colossians 1:17 says about Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says of Jesus, he is the radiance of his, the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Do you realize why things are not just blowing apart and disintegrating? It's because Christ is holding all things together, upholding all things right now by the word of his power. You see, God is at work in the supernatural, but he's also at work in the natural. Psalm 139 says, our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. You don't need a miracle to be amazed at God's power. All you need to do is look at your own human body. We are wonderfully made. I'll give you an illustration. A little over a week ago, I sliced my index finger. I was trying to cut two slices of bread, and it was really narrow, and I sliced my finger. And it was a pretty deep slice, and it bled quite a bit. Put a Band-Aid on it. But a week or so later, you can hardly tell that there was a cut. Not because I prayed, "Lord, heal me," and Jesus touched my finger and healed it. That would have been a miracle. But it was equally the power of God that caused the cells in my skin to replicate and cover over that cut so that I'm healed. You see the point? One is an extraordinary display of power. This is an ordinary display, but it's still God's power. God still healed my finger. When Jesus turned water into wine instantly, it should remind us that Jesus is the one who causes the water to be absorbed by the vine into the branches of the vine, to nourish the grape, which then produces the wine ordinarily. When Jesus multiplies 5 loaves to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread, it points to the fact that he's the one who gives the sunshine and the showers that make the grain grow by which bread is made. When Jesus miraculously told Peter, "Cast the net on this side of the boat," and all of a sudden the net was so full of fish it was breaking, it should remind us that Jesus didn't just control those fish. Jesus controls the movements of every fish in the sea, every bird in the sky, every beast of the field. Do you see, a miracle is an extraordinary display of God's power, but it shouldn't keep us from recognizing the ordinary displays of God's power. It's not like, oh, God works miracles and nature just is kind of, that's apart from God. No, that's the working of God as well. It's just more ordinary. The second thing about miracles is that miracles were redemptive. You see, in some early Christian writings, not scripture, Peter is said to contrast the miracles of those done by Simon the magician. Now, this was probably not true, but it was written that the miracles of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 were these. He made statues speak. He made brass dogs bark. He flew through the air. He turned himself into a serpent. Then he turned himself into a goat. He put on 2 faces. He rolled in burning coals without being burned. These were supposed to be the miracles done by Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. Do you notice the difference between those miracles and those done by Jesus? Those miracles are meaningless. They're senseless. They're just a sideshow. Think about the miracles of Jesus. They were redemptive miracles. When sin came into the world, what did it affect? It affected our souls, right? We became slaves of Satan's kingdom. We became slaves of sin. When sin came into the world, it affected our bodies. That's when sickness and disease came into the world and death. When sin came into the world, it affected the whole earth. And so we have hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis because the earth is cursed along with mankind. Now think about the miracles of Jesus. Miracles such as, well, casting out demons. A token of the fact that Jesus has the power to heal us spiritually. He healed sick people, blind people, deaf people, crippled people, as a foreshadowing of the fact that one day he's going to heal our bodies and give us new resurrected bodies. And he did miracles of nature. He calmed the storm. He calmed the sea. He made multiplied bread. As a foretaste of the fact that one day he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. You see, Jesus' miracles were not senseless sideshows. They were redemptive. And they pointed to the greater spiritual redemption that he would bring about. And finally, Jesus' miracles were authenticating. His miracles had the purpose of authenticating the one doing the miracle and the message of that one. You know why we tell people to read the Gospel of John who are not Christians? Because this was John's purpose in writing. 1 says, or 30 and 31, "Therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." See, another word for miracles is signs, semeion. They point away from themselves to the one doing the signs
and the message of that one. Why did Jesus do all those signs, those miracles in the Gospel of John? To authenticate who he was and to back up his claims. And so Jesus would multiply bread, and then he'd turn around and say, I'm the bread of life. And if you believe in me, you'll never hunger spiritually. He heals a blind man, and then he turns around and says, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He raises a dead man, Lazarus, and then he says to his sister, I'm the resurrection and life. If you believe in me, you'll never die. You see, Jesus' signs, his miracles, were not an end in themselves. They pointed to the one doing the signs and the message of that one. That was true of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. See, the apostles were commissioned by Jesus to speak for him. So they're going around and saying, we're representatives of Jesus. We're bringing you the word of Jesus. Oh, really? And then they do a miracle. And that would authenticate their message, their claims. And so we see that the purposes of miracles, they were extraordinary displays of God's power. They were redemptive and they were authenticating. So the cure on Simon's mother-in-law was miraculous. Second thing we note, it was complete and instantaneous. When you're sick with a fever, the breaking point comes when the fever breaks, right? I had a stomach virus a couple weeks ago, remember when I couldn't preach? I had a rough night, and my stomach was taut, and I was in and out of the bathroom, and it was a physically demanding night. The next day, I began to get better. But I was still weak. It took a day or two to recover. And isn't that true? I know of some people who've had the coronavirus. And, you know, they get rid of the fever. And they're no longer gasping for breath. But they're weak. And it takes days, in some cases weeks, to recover. Not so here with Simon's mother-in-law. One moment, she's lying in a profuse sweat. Her cheeks are flushed, her skin is burning hot, her throat is dry, maybe she's shivering under blankets. The next moment, her body is pulsing with strength and energy. Her soul is no doubt filled with gratitude, and she immediately gets up and she's serving Jesus and the others, including her son-in-law. A complete and instantaneous cure. And by the way, let me just say, it's not in my notes, but that puts the lie to so many of the phony claims to be healing today, where you have all these hucksters are claiming to heal people. Now, you show me an instantaneous, complete, demonstrable cure. So many hucksters, so many people in the prosperity gospel duping people, proclaiming that they're healing people. They're not healing people. It's not like Christ healed people. In almost every case, his healing was instantaneous and complete. Crippled men hadn't walked for their whole lives or for decades. They get up. They don't need to go to physical therapy. They pick up their bed and walk. Jesus' cures are instantaneous and complete because they are miraculous. Well, finally, brothers and sisters, we look at the ministry that resulted from what happened in the home of Peter. 32 to 34, Mark chapter 1. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So, if word had spread about Jesus after the synagogue events, now the word is really out to the community of Capernaum, and in evening, a huge crowd of sick and demonized people gather. Now, why was it in evening? Perhaps because they didn't want to carry burdens on the Jewish Sabbath, and in the evening, the Sabbath ended. Or perhaps maybe they just didn't want to carry these sick people in the heat of the sun. Maybe the cool of the evening was a more appropriate time. But when evening came, still the same day, multitudes of people are gathered there before Jesus. Note several things about that ministry that closed his day. It was an extensive ministry. The whole city came. Likely the people were lined up on the road as far as you could see. And he healed many. Matthew 8:16 says he healed all who were sick. It was an extensive ministry. It was an intense ministry. Luke 4:40 says, laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. He could have just pronounced a mass healing, right? I'm going to save some time. I'm tired. I've had a long day. You're all healed. Jesus could have done that. But he went one by one, and he laid hands on every single one of them and healed them. And it was a comprehensive ministry. He healed of bodily illness. And he healed of spiritual maladies by casting out demons. He was healing bodies. He was healing souls. Why did he not permit the demons to speak? Well, oftentimes in the Gospels, Jesus did not want word to go out too soon because he knew that the people had a wrong idea about the Messiah. They were expecting a conquering king, someone who would overthrow the Romans. And he didn't want to fuel the fires of Jewish nationalism. Oh, he's a miracle worker. He's got power. They wanted him to understand his message, that he was the Messiah, not just that he was this powerful miracle worker who they thought would release us from Roman dominion. Well, brothers and sisters, as we close, I want to make some applications from this passage. And the first is this. We have in the city of Capernaum that day, I think, a microcosm, a picture in miniature of the whole world. A whole city is gathered before Jesus, and they're sick, and they're demonized. Isn't that a picture of our whole world? Life in this sin-cursed, fallen world is full of misery and woe, of sickness and suffering and sorrow, of loss and pain, mental pain, emotional pain, physical maladies, spiritual troubles. This is a little snapshot of the whole world. And I don't know in our lifetimes whether we've seen a clearer picture of it than right now with a pandemic. Wherever you see pictures, whether it's Australia or Ecuador or Germany, or people are wearing masks to protect themselves from this virus. Never have we had a clearer picture of the effects of sin upon the world than we do now. But secondly, the one who holds the cure for all the world's problems is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is the healer of men's bodies. And one day he will give us new resurrected bodies that will not be susceptible to sickness and disease and to death. And he is the healer of men's souls. He's the only one who can deliver us from the dominion of Satan. He's the only one who can deliver us from slavery to sin. The whole world is sick and fallen. Jesus Christ is the only hope for the world on every front, in every way. And we see in this passage several beautiful things about the Lord Jesus. We see the inexhaustible power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day, late into the evening, healing and casting out demons was no doubt very exhausting to his flesh. He was a man. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. It had to be exhausting to him physically. But spiritually, there was no diminishing of his power. You know, we lose power. We run out of steam, don't we? Our cell phones run out of battery. We need to recharge. Jesus went one by one laying hands on people, and never was his battery running low. Never did he say, oh, I've got to recharge, come back tomorrow, I'm out of power. I'll finish it tomorrow. His power was inexhaustible. Now, then he could only heal those who were right there in front of him. Now he's in heaven, and he still has that inexhaustible power to heal and to help all who call upon him, even when they call upon him at the same time. We see the inexhaustible power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing we see from this scenario is the compassionate willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that has struck me in recent years in reading through the Gospels is how willing a helper and a healer and a savior Jesus is. There's one case where a man says, "Lord, if you are willing," and Jesus says, "I am willing." They point to Peter's mother-in-law, sick and dying with a fever, and he's right on it to heal. And I'm just struck with his willingness. He's not a reluctant, grudging helper and healer. He is so willing to help as he is here. Another thing we see about Jesus is the personal concern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, he could have done a mass healing, waved his hand over them, "You're all healed, now I'll go home." But Luke says he went one by one. He laid hands on every single individual person because every single person mattered to Jesus. He says about himself in John 10, "I am the good shepherd and I call my sheep by name." If you're one of Christ's sheep, he knows you personally. He cares about you personally. You're not just one of a mass, of a corporate body. You are his own personally loved child, and he calls you by name. The personalness and personal concern of the Lord Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that all leads us to come to him. It's an invitation for us to come to him who has inexhaustible power, a compassionate willingness to help, and a personal concern for you and me. It's an invitation to come to him, whatever your situation. Do you need wisdom? Come to him. Do you need power to resist some seemingly overwhelming temptation? Come to him. Do you need deliverance from fear and worry, especially in these days? Come to him. Do you need grace to forgive someone who's wronged you? Come to him. Do you need grace to love some unlovable person? Come to him. Do you need guidance for a decision? Come to him. Do you need peace amid trouble? Come to him. Humbling for your pride, provision of a material need. Speak to Jesus about it. He's a savior of inexhaustible power, compassionate willingness, and deeply personal concern for you. And if you've never come to Jesus to called upon him to save you, I remind you that he is a very willing savior. He says, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart," as the title of this book. You'll find rest to your soul. If you're not a believer in Jesus, some of you children, come to Jesus. He wants to save you. He yearns to save you. He longs to save you. He is a willing savior. And if you say, "Lord, if you are willing, I am willing, I'll save you. Come to me and ask." And then finally, come back to what Simon's mother-in-law did when she was healed. Beautiful words. As soon as she was healed, it says that she waited on them. She served them. One version says she waited on him, but Mark says she waited on them. Friends, that's a picture of true discipleship in everybody. When Jesus Christ has healed you and saved you, you cannot help but rise and serve him. And we're going to sing a closing hymn. It's one of my favorite hymns. And one of my favorite stanzas of that hymn is stanza 4, when it says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And I want to remind you again, because it's very special to me, that about a week and a half ago, it was my 50th anniversary of being a Christian. I say it because I'm not going to get another 50th, not on earth anyway. And I well remember that day on the campus of Washington College in Chester. I remember that week. I don't remember the day or the moment, but I remember that week on the campus of Washington College in Chestertown, Maryland, that first week of May 1970, when I was changed from a depressed, despairing college kid ready to run to California on his motorcycle to a child of God who had the assurance his sins were forgiven. The peace of God came into my soul. And like every other true disciple, for 50 years, I rose, went forth, and have been following him. That's true discipleship. And if it's not true of you, you've never become a disciple. Because once he heals you, you will rise and serve him for the rest of your days and really into all eternity. Let's pray, and then we'll sing that wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being a Savior with inexhaustible power, compassionate willingness, and personal concern. Help us as your people with our many needs, our many fears, to learn to come to you. And those who don't know you, would you give them grace to come to you for the salvation they need? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.